Please open in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We're nearing the end of 1 John. We'll be looking at chapter 5 tonight. Chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. First John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin and not leading to death. Let's pray once again. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are indeed both of those things to us. You are gracious, you are our Father, and we thank you for that reality that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that tonight we find our confidence in him, that we find our confidence to come before you and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would offer up our petitions to you through the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight by your word, that you indeed would speak. We pray, Lord, that you would use this jar of clay, most of all for your glory's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're nearing the end of 1 John. And last week's sermon really served to sum up or conclude what John has been talking about in his letter. He gave us his purpose statement for the whole letter, and he very well could have just stopped there. He said these things in verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He could have stopped there. That was the purpose statement, the summary of everything that he has said. But sometimes, like you, perhaps writing an email or writing a letter by hand, something else pops in there. You come to the end of your letter and you remember, ooh, I wanted to say something else. And you add a P.S. at the end of your letter. Well, nowadays we don't do that so much because we can just scroll back up and type in what we forgot in our emails. But back when manuscripts were a premium and they really couldn't get their hands on them very easily, they didn't want to waste too much paper. And so they just tacked on what they wanted to say. You find this very often in a lot of the letters. It seemed like the letter was concluding. He gave his final greeting and, oh, one more thing. And he goes on for another two chapters about something else. Well, John, in concluding this letter, has a P.S. for us. And the first P.S. he gives us is on this topic of prayer. There's something about what he said about assurance that leads him to want to talk about prayer. And so tonight I want to look at this idea of prayer, and I want you to be assured that your prayers are heard and that they're answered by God. And that since that's the case, we should pray and we should ask, but we should also pray for one another. If we really believe that our prayers are heard and answered by God, we should pray, and we should pray specifically for one another. And so as John approaches this idea of prayer, he points out some interesting things. One of the first things he points out is this idea of confidence. And he draws our attention to the confidence that we ourselves can have in the presence of God. We'll go on to talk a little bit about what types of prayers should be offered. But first, he wants to identify the confidence that we ourselves can have before God. He says in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him." This word confidence in the Greek carries the idea of boldness, specifically boldness in access to something. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has granted his people access into his presence. And this is really a striking reality. And it really profoundly impacts the way we view prayer. You see, because if we don't believe we have a right standing before God, then we're not going to pray like we should. John concluded his purpose statement with this idea of assurance. And it led him into this idea of prayer. It made him think of prayer. And it's because if we don't have a right understanding of our right standing before God, we won't pray as we ought or even as often as we should or could. Because if we don't think we have this right standing before God, if we don't think we have access to him, we'll be in fear to go to him. We won't even think about going to him. This morning in Sunday school, Jeff asked, what are some of the reasons why we don't pray? I'm convinced one of the main reasons is because we forget who we are in Christ. You see, God has given his people access to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really is an amazing reality, especially whenever you consider that the wicked and unbelieving men and women of this world do not have access to God. They cannot pray to him with any confidence or hope that their prayers will be heard or answered. You see, because the Lord does not hear the prayers of the ungodly. He does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. And when I say he doesn't hear, I'm not saying that he can't actually hear what they're saying. But he doesn't listen to what they're saying. He doesn't acknowledge what they're saying. He doesn't entertain the words that they speak to him. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Proverbs 28:9, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Proverbs 15:8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." See, there's a great difference between an unbeliever coming to God and a believer coming to God. And it has everything to do with the status that God has granted his people. Believers may have confidence that they have a hearing before God because they are his children. Years ago, there was a little boy who was running through the White House, tearing through the halls with a toy airplane. And he was running through these halls and he passed the secretary, who waved and smiled to this little boy, but he didn't pay her any mind because this little boy was on a mission. He had something he needed to do desperately this morning. And he ran down the hall and he passed armed guards as he went by. And as he approached the door to his father's office, two Secret Service men stepped out of the way so he could reach the handle to the door. And he opened the door to the Oval Office. And he ran in with nobody stopping him. He ran across the floor of this office, ran around the desk, and jumped up into his father's lap. And all the heads of state and the cabinet members had to wait as JFK set aside his business because he needed to exchange hugs and kisses, the good morning hugs and kisses with his son. You see, his son knew who he was, and that gave him confidence. His identity was sure, and that profoundly affected the reality of his access to his father. He had confidence that he could have access to his father, that nothing could stop him. And that's just what we have with our Lord. That's just what you have because of what Christ has done for you. You have access to the throne of grace, to approach it boldly, like that little boy ran into the Oval Office to talk with the most powerful man in America, maybe even the world at that time. You have boldness to run in and talk with your Heavenly Father, the most powerful one in all of the universe. So have confidence as you come and approach the Lord in prayer. You can be there. Jesus has made it possible. You come covered in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, a child of the King. Your Father wants to hear from you. So come into his presence. Have confidence that you have eternal life. And because of that, your Father hears you. But we offer prayers to our God, and we need to be aware that our prayers are, we need to have confidence that our prayers are answered or heard by him. We can have confidence of being in his presence. But what confidence do we have that our prayers will be heard by him? Well, John tells us that our prayers will be heard, and we can have confidence in this. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, John says that if we ask anything, he hears us. But he doesn't just say anything. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we shouldn't suppose that God will grant just anything that we might happen to pray for, no matter how foolish or sinful it may be, and he'll have to grant it to us just because we have asked. But we can be confident that he hears and gives and answers our prayers when we pray according to his will. Well, what does it mean to pray according to God's will? Whenever we think of God's will, what does that mean? What does that make you think of? Is it something that's outside of your reach, something that you're not sure of, that God keeps in his own mind, and perhaps you just pray and say, "Lord, if it's your will, we hope this will come to pass"? Or is God's will something more solid than that, something more tangible than that, something that we can know? Well, I would say that it is. You see, God has clearly revealed his will to us, and he's given it to us in his word. This is his will. As a matter of fact, in some places of Scripture, the apostle, particularly the apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, says, "This is the will of God." And then he goes on to say something. And so what John is saying here is that we can have confidence that the Lord hears our prayers whenever we pray for that which is in accord with his word. We shouldn't have any confidence or expect God to hear or answer prayers that are out of accord with his will, that are contrary to his character. We can't expect the Lord to grant an answer to or hear a man praying over whether he should leave his wife for another woman or not. We can't expect the Lord to grant a prayer to help us win the lottery, because he's told us that we should be content, that we ought not to covet. That would be against his will. We need to read God's word, learn what his desire is, learn what his will is, and pray accordingly. We pray for the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. And so we can have confidence. This is the Lord's will. Jesus taught us to pray this way. So we can have confidence that the Lord will provide those things which we need. As I said, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that this is the will of God. And he goes on to say, your sanctification. So we know that that is the Lord's will for you, that you would be sanctified. In fact, you've been predestined to that end, that you would be holy and blameless in his sight. And so if you were to pray for such a thing, do you think God would hear you? Do you think God would grant that? Yes, he will. It is his will to do so. He desires, it's his will that you be sanctified. So pray to that end, that he will sanctify you, and he will hear your prayers. So this idea of praying according to God's will has everything to do with praying in accord with God, with what God says in his word. Now, there are other things in life which we're not entirely sure about. You know, some of us may get ill and we pray for healing, but we're not 100% sure whether it is the Lord's will that we will be healed and go on to live a long, healthy life. We're not sure what that might be. And in such cases, we do say, "Lord, if it is your will, please heal me. But if not, help me. Help me live through it." But we know that it is the Lord's will that we would live for his glory and do all things and do all things to the glorification and magnification of his name. So that is one thing that we can pray for in times of sickness, in times when we don't know what the Lord's specific will is. Lord, I'm hurting now. I'm sick. I'm experiencing a trial. Do we pray for relief of the trial simply just to get out of it? Is that the Lord's will? We're not sure. But we can say, Lord, help me glorify you in this trial. Help me glorify you in this sickness. And Lord, heal me so that I may proclaim your name all the better. But if not, help me do it while I'm ill. We need to search the scriptures and find what it is truly that the Lord wants us to pray for. See what is according to his will. And we see that we can have confidence that he does grant these things. John says in verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked from him." And it's interesting what John says here in the second half of that verse. He doesn't say, "We know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him." But he says, "We know that we have the petitions that we asked of him." It's as if we're saying that, okay, we're in the process of praying, but we already have what we're praying for. That doesn't seem to work out time-wise, but I think what John is saying is he's trying to identify the certainty with which we will receive the things that we pray according to his will. If it is God's will, he wants you to have it. Therefore, pray according to that will. He will hear those prayers, and you can have confidence when you come before him that you will be answered. The Children's Catechism points out that prayer is praying for the things that God has already promised us. It's praying for things that God has promised us in his word. So identifying those things that God has clearly laid down in his word is praying according to his will, and we can have confidence that he will answer such things. Well, since this is the case, John moves on to more practical matters of prayer. Okay, since God will hear us, since God will grant things according to his will, what are some of the things that we could pray for? Well, it's interesting in verse 16 that he doesn't immediately talk about yourself. You know, you don't immediately begin to pray for yourself, but the first thing that he looks at is praying for others. Look at the first half of verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." And like I said, it's interesting that John, immediately after talking about prayer and knowing that we can receive what we ask from God, immediately turns and says, "Now pray for your brother." Don't immediately think about yourself, but pray for your brother. And if you see your brother sinning, pray for him. There's a little bit of confusion as to what sin unto death and not a sin unto death could mean. And I hate to do this 2 weeks in a row to you, but this is another phrase, just like last week, that we aren't entirely sure what John is talking about. It made clear sense to his readers in that day, but this has been lost to us over time. And so there are many perspectives on what sin unto death may mean. But I think the context of this letter helps us out here. John has been setting up a dichotomy between true believers and false Christians, specifically false teachers, those who are working against the gospel of Christ, trying to deceive others and draw them away from the truth. And so I think this is what John has in mind between the sin not leading to death and sin leading to death. You see, sin not leading to death, as he identifies in verse 17, is simply unrighteousness. He says all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So sin in general is unrighteousness. And we can at very least say that the sin not leading to death is unrighteousness. But we can't say that, whenever we're talking about verse 16, that if we pray for this individual, this brother that John calls him, so this is a believer John is identifying, and we pray that God might give him life. But we can't say that this person is spiritually dead. John calls him a brother, and so he wouldn't be considered to be spiritually dead. And so I think what John has in mind here in this passage is that there's a brother who is experiencing entanglement in sin. He's suffering with temptation in sin. He's falling into being entrapped in sin, overwhelmed by it. And he needs you to come along and pray for him, because he's overwhelmed now. He hasn't forsaken the faith. He hasn't turned like these others have. These false Christians have turned and are now speaking against the truth. He's a genuine believer struggling with his sin, and he needs help. And John's saying, pray for him. Pray for her, that God would give life. And when John says give life, he's not talking about give spiritual life as to someone who's dead, who needs to be brought to life. But I think he's saying that God will invigorate this one, that God will restore life to this person who is living in such a way as if he's dead. He's overcome by sin. This word grant can also mean to allow life. God, I want to pray for this person. He's being overwhelmed by sin. Lord, have mercy on him. Bring him back to where he's experiencing life in its fullness. And John wants you to pray for your brothers who are in need, who are overwhelmed by their sin, who need help. And this is according to God's will. Once again, this goes really well with what Paul says, that God's will is that we should be sanctified. God wants his people to be holy. So we should pray to that end, not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be holy, that they would be released from the bondage of sin that they're in, that they've put themselves in, that they would be preserved. Well, there are other instances, however, that we ought not to pray. And John talks about that at the end of verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, as I've tried to say that, I think that this sin that is leading to death is the sin that these false Christians are in. These men and women who professed to be believers, but were in actuality wolves in sheep's clothing. These are men and women who are against the truth, enemies of the cross, and are trying to draw believers away into hell. That is their intention. That is their end. And John says, do not pray for them that they would have life. You see, that's the balance. We pray for the brother that God would grant them life. We don't pray for these men and women whose sin leads to death that they would have life. We do not pray for them. And in case this might seem difficult to swallow, why wouldn't we want to pray? Why wouldn't we want to pray that God would bring them around to the truth, that God would have mercy on them as well? Well, I think this is the New Testament version or idea of imprecation, of imprecatory psalms, in which we pray against someone. But John, at the very least, is saying, don't pray that they would have life. And there is Old Testament warrant for this. In Jeremiah, God tells him not to pray for the people of Israel. Babylon is coming to overthrow them, to destroy them because of their sin. They have turned against the Lord and they were fighting against God's people. They are erecting false worship and they are against the God of Israel. Jeremiah is told by the Lord, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. And that's a stark contrast to what John has just said, that God will hear the prayers of his people. And God's telling Jeremiah, I will not hear you. Now, in what instance would God not hear us? Well, it would be if we're not praying according to God's will. And so, like I said, I think that these are men and women who are opposed to the truth, who stand against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point at which they are like the Pharisees who are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. These are men and women who are stealing people away from the fold to lead them into error. And these are the enemies of God. These are God's enemies, and he will destroy them. And so God says, do not pray for them. They are my enemies. And that's why John says, I do not say that you should pray about that. Now, this is a very sobering thing. And lest we think that this is something that Christ wouldn't himself agree on, we have him in John chapter 17 praying very specifically. He said to his Father, I pray not for the world, but for those that you've given me out of the world. He's praying for his people and not for those who are not his people. And so we have an example not only in the Old Testament, but of Christ himself agreeing with this idea. But this isn't the main point of the passage. And we shouldn't dwell on this idea of what is a sin unto death and what is not a sin unto death. But the main idea of this passage is that God hears your prayers. God hears your prayers because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come stand before him without fear, without feeling like you're going to be cast out. But you can come stand before him in confidence and boldness that he will hear your prayer. Especially whenever you offer these prayers according to God's will, because you know that is what he desires. And since that's the case, you pray for one another who are struggling with sin and temptation, that God would uphold them, that God would show mercy, that God would grant strength to overcome the sin in their lives. So we should pray for one another, not just for ourselves, but let's be praying about one another. As we hear the prayer requests every week in the evening, do you write them down? Do you take them with you? Do you pray for one another throughout the week? This is a great application of what John's saying here. And God's going to hear those prayers. So pray for one another. And this is God's will that you would pray for one another. So be assured that God hears and answers your prayers. And since he does, pray for one another. Let's pray.